The psalmist wrote this: "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to look at this passage from Ephesians, our prayer is that you would indeed open our eyes to see what it teaches. And we pray therefore that you would help us to be a people who understand your word and want to live in the light of it. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I've spoken to you about marriage for this is the fourth Sunday. And you may ask the question, why on earth am I bothering to speak on marriage? Well, you'll be aware that over the course of this year, the government promoted a bill which changed the definition of marriage, and that will come into force next year. And you will also be aware that, since most of you have lived and seen the impact of the 1960s sexual revolution, you'll see the great change that has happened to our society and what has happened to marriage in it. But there's also a reason is that many of us are profoundly ignorant of what the Bible teaches us about marriage. And that's one of the reasons why we've been looking at this topic over four Sundays. No doubt what I've said has been politically incorrect, and I'll probably continue saying politically incorrect things this morning. But it shouldn't really surprise us that what we hear in church is different from what we hear outside this building. Because one of the reasons we gather on a Sunday morning is to hear the things that are in the Bible, but that are different from the world. And if we're going to be Christians, we have to make a decision about what values we ourselves are going to follow. All Christians will say that they take their values from the Bible. However, when you point out what the Bible actually says, then you discover that some Christians don't like what the Bible says, and they prefer to get their values from somewhere else. So the values that actually shape them aren't from the Bible. And so we have to choose what are the values that shape us. Now, I've given you some notes, you've got space on the back if you want to write, which will give you an idea where we're going. And I want to first of all recapitulate what I've been teaching in the last three sessions. In the first sermon, we looked at Genesis chapter 1. And we said that Genesis chapter 1 teaches us that men and women are made in the image of God. And God made men and women male and female. In other words, contrary to our society and what feminists are teaching, gender is not a human construct. I am not a person and you are not a person. I am a male person, and you are either a male person or a female person. Gender is not an additional cladding to your personality. And that is what is being challenged by the feminists and by the homosexuals. And Genesis 1 teaches us that God has made us male and female so that we will reproduce. Then we looked at Genesis chapter 2. And we saw there that there is an order in creation about men and women. Men are, that God made men first, and then God made woman next. And what that teaches us is that men and women are equal, but different. There is what people say in Genesis 2, order and complementarity. In other words, men and women need one another to fulfill God's purposes. Men and women are not in competition with one another. But because, and this I didn't really cover in the sermon at that time, but because of the fall, one of the reasons is that all relationships in the world, whether between man and God, between men and women, between humanity and creation, they've all been affected by sin. And that means that we have to learn or relearn from the Bible God's way of teaching us to relate to one another. And that's very important because although men and women are equal, the relation isn't symmetrical. Men and women are equal but different. And men need to learn the difference and understand that, and women too. And there are places in the Bible that you can look at it, like 1 Thessalonians 4 or 1 Peter 3. Last week we considered Malachi chapter 2. And we thought about what makes sex moral and right. And what we saw is that the way that the Bible understands that the only occasion that you can have sex with another person is when a couple have promised to be faithful to each other publicly. In other words, in a marriage ceremony. And that's very important. And now, there are two things that undermine the permanence of marriage. One is de facto relationships, people cohabiting, and the other is divorce. And we need to reaffirm, as Christians, that a public declaration of faithfulness is key to having sex, because adolescents now are being taught in school that they need to have sex to discover themselves. And it's a lie. Now, we have to ask the question, of course, then, where do we find our identity? What gives you the right to say who you are? And we need to say that fundamentally our true sense of identity comes from God and his verdict on our lives. And this is what the Bible knows as freedom. His verdict sets us free from such things as appearance or disabilities or status. So we don't need to say that I'm a father or I'm a mother, I'm a son, I'm a daughter, I'm a single person, I'm a married person, I'm a widowed person, I'm a divorced person, I'm a worker, I'm a dementia sufferer, I'm a success, I'm a failure, or I'm worse than everybody else. We are set free from defining ourselves in these terms. And most importantly, God's verdict on our lives sets us free from our sin and guilt. You see, in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, the most important thing God declares about you is that you are righteous in his sight. And he says that you are his son and you're his daughter. So if I die a virgin, it will not be the final or most important thing as said about me. It will be, in a sense, trivial. And if I am single and remain single all my life, it will be the way in which God chooses to bring me to glory. That is the destiny of every son or daughter, married or unmarried. So far from losing what humans deserve, I will actually gain what God sees best for me. And if we go God's way, we may be saved from grief that is too hard to bear if we've gone another way. Now let's move to Ephesians chapter 5. Do have your Bibles open. It will help us as we look through it today. And I put the main point down on the sheets. There from Ephesians, a husband has a unique and positive responsibility for the well-being of his wife and family. Now, Ephesians 5 is fundamentally about husbands and wives. Have a look at verse 22, for example. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." And verse 25, "Husbands, love your wife." So it is about the relationship of husband and wife. Now, you may be single here and you say, "Oh, actually, this is not very relevant to me." But who knows what may be around the corner. But if you're married here, this is the occasion for you to sit up. And if you think you're beyond marriage or beyond the age of marriage, then there may be things here that you can learn and pass on to those who are married and who will face the struggles of living in a fallen world. Now, let me begin by saying that the newest wedding service that you'll find in the Church of England, or the newest wedding services, do not differentiate between the promises that a man and a woman make. So our community, our society believes that men and women are promising exactly the same things to each other. But look again, please, at verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And we need to see from that verse, and also from verse 25, that God expects Christian husbands and wives to live differently. And yet, because of the impact of feminism, which we've referred to in previous weeks, this passage is heresy, even to Christians in churches. What is submission? Submission is placing oneself under the authority of someone else. And actually, we do it all the time. The schoolboy or the schoolgirl submits to the schoolmaster or mistress's authority over them. We all submit to the authority of policemen. And even if he's younger than you, if he says stop, you stop. And if he says cross over here, sir, you cross over here. We submit to the musicians who lead our music when we sing together in church, by and large, and we submit to the tune, maybe a bit slow at times. And actually, we wouldn't function very well if we didn't submit. Our society wouldn't actually function without submission. And we read in Luke 2 how Jesus submitted to Joseph and Mary's authority over him. He accepted it, even though he is far greater than them. And it's a godly thing to do. Now, wifely submission flows out of the command in verse 18. Just have a look at it. It says there in verse 18, halfway through, be filled with the Spirit. Now, just glance back, please, to verse 15. And notice the flow of the passage. Paul begins in verse 15, be very careful then how you live. Be careful how you live. And then he says, in verse 17, don't be foolish. And he says, don't get drunk, beginning of verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit. Now we tend to think that being filled with the Spirit means all sorts of spectacular things. Things like prophecy, tongues, healings, and so on, but not here. Paul immediately explains what being filled with the Spirit means. Have a look down, please, at verse 19, where he says, it's about speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Also in verse 19, it's about singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. In verse 20, it's about giving thanks to God the Father, always and for everything. And in verse 21, it means submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, being filled with the Spirit is all about changed relationships. So the Spirit enables us to encourage other Christians and to praise God. Well, that's no surprise. But the surprise here is that the Spirit also enables us to accept authority and willingly submit to it. Now, that's a big surprise, isn't it? Now, this teaching about husbands and wives is part of a larger section that deals with three sets of household relationships. So verses 22 to 33 address the marriage relationship. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, addresses children and parents. And chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, addresses slaves and masters. So what Paul is saying is that the Spirit enables us to submit to authority. Wives to husbands, children to parents, and employees to bosses. Now, I expect that as Christians we want to be filled with the Spirit and we don't really want to be foolish. We want to be wise, careful, and live, as Paul says in verse 8, as the children of light. Now, what will being filled with the Spirit look like? Well, it will change the way that we speak to fellow believers. It will change the way that we relate to God. It will fashion our relationships with others, and it will enable us to accept the authority of those whom God, in his wisdom, has placed over us. Now, we shouldn't dismiss this teaching as cultural. And say, well, this is really how Paul understood marriage in the first century, but the culture has changed, and say we might be free to change our understanding. Because actually what Paul does is to base marriage on the relationship of Christ and his church. And the relationship of Christ and his church provides the bedrock for what Paul says to husbands and wives, and this relationship is bigger, better, and more permanent than any cultural expression of marriage. So what we find as we go through here is that the relationship of Christ in the church provides the structure for all that Paul wants to say to wives and husbands. And you'll notice as you go through that there are terms like as, just as, and in the same way. And they run through the passage. And Paul asks husbands and wives to be like something, to resemble something. And he holds up a model for us. And he holds up Christ and the church. So what do we learn about Christ and the church? Well, I put three things down there on the sheet. We learn that Christ is the head of the church. We learn that the church submits to her head. And that Christ loves the church. Let's look at those in turn. Paul says that Jesus is the head of the church. We discover that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And also in chapter 4, verse 15. And it's a picture of authority. And he also says it here in verse 23. Please just have a look at it. Halfway through. Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Then we find that the church submits to Christ, not as in a wrestling match or an analogy where the loser signals his defeat by slapping the canvas and saying, I submit. No, the church chooses to submit to Christ willingly, joyfully, and in everything. And there are lots of reasons given in Ephesians for that. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 13, we're told that we can only approach God in and through Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 20, informs us that when we know Christ, he changes us. Chapter 5, verse 2, teaches us that his sacrificial love is to be the model of our obedience. Chapter 5, verse 10, instructs us as Christians to find out what pleases God and to do it. And chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, directs us to be filled with the Spirit and with other Christians to sing God's praises. The picture of the church's submission to Christ benefits Christ inasmuch as it gives him reverence and obedience due to him as Saviour and Lord, but it also benefits us because Christ, the head, loves his bride, the church. Now, the fact that Christ loves the church, which we can read about in chapter 5, verse 25, is incredibly shocking. Just have a look at it. Verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her. And verse 27, to present to her, to himself, as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This picture is taken from Ezekiel chapter 16 in the first 14 verses. And the idea is that Jesus has taken a filthy, naked, shameful social outcast and washed her, clothed her, and taken her as his cherished bride. And how it all came about, we're told in verse 26, through the powerful gospel word. That's there in verse 26. So what does it say to husbands and wives? Well, fundamentally, a husband has a unique and positive responsibility for the well-being of his wife and family. And the way that Paul gets there is by addressing first the wives and then the husbands. Now, in addressing the wives first, it tells us that Paul considers wives to be morally responsible agents, participants with equal dignity and membership in Christ's church, and in marriage, people with real choice and responsibility. Paul doesn't tell wives to correct the behavior of their husband, nor does he tell husbands to correct the behavior of their wife. He simply tells them how they are to live. And Paul addresses wives twice. So to have a look at verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." And then he returns to wives at the end of the passage in verse 33. Just look at it, please. "However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." So a wife is to submit to her husband. She's not to submit to every man, just to her husband. And the reason for her submission is that he is her head. So please look at verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is a saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Now do you see the logic of verses 23 and 24? The logic is that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So the wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. And these gender roles and responsibilities in marriage are based on God's creation blueprint, as the reference to Genesis 2 verse 24 makes plain in verse 29. But in Ephesians 5, we see that the blueprint for human marriage is the relationship of Christ and his church, so that relationship of Christ and the church defines the relationship between husbands and wives. And what this means is that the wife is to be like the church and the husband is to be like Christ. The two are in parallel. And because of that parallel, the wife's response to the headship of her husband is to be the same as the church's response to Christ. She is to submit to him by willingly recognizing and accepting his authority in everything. Now, our community has moved a long way away from the biblical view of marriage, and many churches have moved away a long, long way from it too. And this teaching may be a bit like a pebble in a shoe. We'd like to get rid of it, but we know that we can't treat God's word like that. We need to hear God's voice and pray that he'll give us the will to obey it. Well, let's look at husbands. Husbands are commanded to love their wives. Please look at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Here, husbands aren't commanded to rule, but to love. And husbands are to be guided by the love of Christ for the church, which caused Christ to give himself up to death for her sake. And the reason that husbands are to love like this is because as head, the husband is like Christ. See, in the same way as the wife has responsibilities that arise because of her identity with the church, she is like the church, so too the husband has responsibilities that arise simply because his headship reflects the headship of Christ. Now, our society is besotted, I think, by romantic love. But the love that Paul has in mind is much more than that. For Jesus gave his life intentionally. He deliberately set his face to go up to Jerusalem to be crucified. And he died because it was the right thing to do. Now, doing the right thing in a moment of crisis is easier than doing it hour in, hour out. Day in, day out. Year in, year at. But I guess going to work, engaging in boring work to provide for your wife and family is to be like Christ. Just have a look down at verse 27. Jesus died to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And that's what a Christian husband does. He lives and dies for his wife's salvation. He lives and dies for his wife's holiness. That's why the husband is properly the pastor of his wife. And that's actually why we also need to teach our daughters that they cannot marry a non-Christian man. See, a non-Christian man cannot lay down his life so that she can be pure and spotless before Christ on the last day. He's unable to live for her salvation and holiness. He has to be an unacceptable and unsuitable man for her to marry. For the very heart of what he is doing as a husband, he cannot do. And we have to say to our daughters that she should never go out with a non-Christian man. And in that case, you need to be saying this to your grandchildren, won't it? And we should encourage them to break off such relationships immediately. It does a man no kindness. Now, it misleads him to suggest that a non-Christian would be a suitable husband. And we must teach our young people that it's not right to have a girlfriend or boyfriend until they're ready to make promises publicly to be faithful in raising children. It's a waste of time. They've got better things to do. And we must teach our young men that they cannot enter into short-term sexual relationships or de facto relationships because in them they use and abuse women. It's against God's plan. And a man in such a relationship, and I know that some of you will have children who are exactly like this, fails to take responsibility for his sister in Christ. Now, there are reasons in the Bible why a person stays single, and we can find them in 1 Corinthians 7. But the reason that men court is because they are serious about raising children and because they are really prepared to lay down their life for their wife and put people off until they are ready to do that. Now then let's just have a look at verses 31 and 32, please. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, verses 31 and 32 ought to really surprise us. For Paul says that Genesis 2, verse 24, which we looked at last week and before, isn't primarily about a man and a woman, but about Christ and the church. In other words, the reason that you and we need to be clear about marriage today is that God in his kindness has left us a very exciting visual aid that shows us what the love of God has for his people is like. And it's a picture of a young man and a young woman getting married. And as believers, we mustn't lose sight of it. And we must learn to practice it as God wants. So do you see what's going on in this passage? Headship isn't the tyrannical abuse of power. It's about the loving responsibility of men to exercised in the right way to their wives, understanding their wives, being considerate to them. Now, what are the applications that we should draw? Well, I think I want to draw some applications about where we pray and what we pray for. We should pray for the men in this church to be men and not to live as our culture teaches them to live in an infantile way. Our culture teaches men to behave like babies and not to be responsible. So when you have your prayer diary, open it up and you come across a family being prayed for, pray for the men to grow up and for the children there to grow up in the right way. Men do not become men when they marry. Nor do women become women when they marry. So we need to pray that men will be taught to act as men throughout their lives. Living by this rule book and the gracious pattern that God has set out for us. And so pray especially for parents with sons. Pray too that married men will learn to lead their families spiritually and not to abdicate their responsibility. And pray too for wives. See, the danger is that Christian women will treat their husbands as children because they so often men are children. And because they are frustrated by their absence from the home and their long hours that they give to work. And if your son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter marries, pray that the new wife will help her new husband lead in the family. And that's one of the roles a wife can do. She can gently encourage, quietly correcting him, pointing out how he could give a lead and take the initiative, but giving him the overall responsibility in the home. And we can pray along these lines with boldness, because we know that marriages that reflect the Bible's pattern reflect God's will. And actually they'll be much stronger, and they'll be much more satisfying than all the other alternatives that are out there. And pray then for all of us, that as we understand the Bible's teaching on marriage better, and we've needed this teaching because our culture has shifted so far and we've suffered so much, that we all learn to relate to one another in a way that will strengthen the relationships between the sexes here in this church and bring good to those around us. Well, there's some more countercultural stuff for us to think and to put into practice in our lives. Let's bow our heads and pray. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Father, we thank you for these instructions in your word. And we recognize that we need to make a choice individually and together whether we will live by what the Bible teaches or not. We recognize that we live in a fallen world, and where relationships have been dramatically affected by sin and the curse uttered on us. Our prayer is that we would heed the teaching of Scripture, and that men would learn to lead their wives and families in a way that reflects Christ's headship. That there be consideration for wives as different from them. And that as men do this leading, we pray that our wives and women folk would notice the difference and learn to live in a way that pleases you too. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.